According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We are returning to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Wednesday evening, we concluded our study on paedological paternity and purpose. As a matter of fact, it'll be a project early this week to get those printed notes out and available, posted on the website in PDF form and also in the literature rack outside there in the hallway. So this morning we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're going to be examining verses 7 through 13. Before we begin any of this, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this new day that you've set before us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, for the freedom we have in this nation to do so. Father, we thank you for your continued hand of protection and blessing upon us. We do lift up our nation on this day, Father. It's an anniversary date of September 11th, 4 years ago now, and we do lift up those who lost loved ones on this day. Pray that today might be a special day. Not, it'll have sorrow, it'll have memories, Father, but we pray it'll also have hope and confidence and the joy of eternal life. We ask now, Father, for a blessing upon our study as we concentrate upon the truth of your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, just to review what this chapter is all about. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic. The first one was the topic he addressed in chapter 7, that was celibacy. And here in chapter 8, now he's moving on to a second topic, that being meat sacrifice to idols. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so he starts to address the aspect of celibacy there in chapter 7, material we covered already. And then in chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning," this is the second concerning matter, that's where he's addressing their laundry list of questions that they had for him, "concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know, we oida, oida minhati," it says, "we know, we have full knowledge that we all have gnosis, knowledge." And the material that we gave you right, way back at the beginning of chapter 8 is going to be fruitful again this morning on the distinctions between oida and gnosko, on oida and gnosis. Both of them are in this verse. We know oida. That's oida minhati. We know, establishing a well-known fact, something that is understood, accepted by all parties, that we all have gnosis. We all have knowledge. Knowledge is good, but it's not the end of our objective. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If we're growing in knowledge only, we're getting more and more prideful every day. But if we're growing in grace and knowledge, in other words, if our love abounds, then we truly have the edifying value that this verse here is talking about. Knowledge, that's gnosis, puffs up. But love, that's agape love, builds up. That's what edifies means. And we're going to be dealing more with this because we have the edification requirement here in verses 7 through 13. You and I are expected to build up our fellow believers. And that will become clear as well. So in chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic. The topic in this question, this topic was a question regarding meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul is going to answer that through two instruments. He answers their question through the instruments of knowledge and love. And we have both of them again stated here in verses 1 through 3. "Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." That's gnosis. Gnosis makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, if you think you have it all figured out, you don't. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. See, whatever gnosis we have is still finite. Whatever gnosis we have is still limited to where we are now in time. We're not yet glorified to where we have the full mature understanding that we're going to have when we're face to face. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Not what we know, but the fact that he knows us and we're walking in love. That is the real issue that we're looking for. So he uses the instruments of knowledge and love. Now, in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, this slide has been changed a little bit since the last time you saw this slide. In terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, right? They're just phonies anyway. They're fallen angels masquerading as gods. There's no other gods out there. So meat sacrificed to idols, big deal. Who cares? Since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern. See, if you can have that mental attitude and say, you know what? Those gods don't exist anyway, so who cares? Meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern to those who exist from and are reconciled to God the Father through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been spending the last 5 weeks on, is verses 4 through 6. From, to, through, and through, with respect to verse 6, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are returning to Him. We have been reconciled back to Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, that is, through whom all things have come to us from the Father, and through whom we are returning back to God the Father. If you were not here or did not get the teaching or the exegesis on verse 6, I would encourage you to get that material and review it. Now, in terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. And that's what we're going to deal with starting today. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. We're going to look at it starting with verse 7 because we have a great big however. However, not all men have this knowledge. We're going to talk about that because verse 1 says we all have knowledge. But verse 7 says not all men have this knowledge. And so we're going to have to highlight why verse 7 doesn't contradict with verse 1 and how this passage is truly saying. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There's a lot of material that goes into verse 7. We're going to have to break it down to understand why it is that two different believers can have the very same information. They can have the very same factual information. They can both have the very same gnosis. But one of them has actually internalized that gnosis, believed that gnosis, applied faith to that gnosis, has actually stored the doctrine in residency. The other believer, though, is still holding that gnosis at arm's length, is still holding that gnosis out there, not quite ready to swallow it yet, not quite ready to take it inside. Why not? Is there something wrong with it? Or is there something else that's at work? See, including, what are they accustomed to? What's their background? How have they been hurt in the past? What kind of baggage are they bringing along with them to this particular test? See, and how exactly is it that their conscience is handling the circumstance? And Paul's not saying here that those are matters that you just trivialize, or those are matters that you just scrap and say, oh, get over it, grow up, no big deal. Paul's saying, that's the reality. That's the reality of where these believers are coming from. And so while they're still wrestling with those issues, while they're still trying to gain an understanding of doctrine that applies to where they are, you and I, maybe they don't have the same hang-ups, need to be there to come alongside to encourage them and not trip them up. And not trip them up. See, I know I just gave everything away. You know where this study is going to go over the next several sessions. All right? And don't you dare look down any kind of long, snooty nose at any other believer and say, I can't believe you're hung up over this. Because you know what? You got hang-ups too. They just happen to be in different areas. We all have hang-ups. And I love the way, not only this passage, but in chapter 10 and over in Romans chapter 14, I love the way when it describes two believers, one being stronger, one being weaker, it doesn't exactly pinpoint which one is the stronger one and which one is the weaker one, because depending on the matter you're dealing with, depending on whatever subject matter you're talking about, the shoe can go on whichever foot. It can go back and forth. See, and you might be strong in this area, but tomorrow when the test becomes something else, now all of a sudden you're the weak sister. All right? And if you caused your fellow believer to stumble, and you tripped them up, and you cut them down, and you tore them apart, are they going to be there tomorrow to pick you up? No. Because you shot them down in flames, and where are they now? See, this is why it's so critical that we operate in love one towards another. And their conscience being weak is defiled. All right? Let's just read on through the rest of this. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. We take matters that don't make a hill of beans. They don't matter whatsoever. And we turn them into these great big deals as if somehow it's the end of the world. It's not. We have turned non-issues into major issues. Why? But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, or really edified? We'll give you that vocabulary. To eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, he still thinks it's wrong, but he goes ahead and does it anyway because he sees you doing it. And he's not doing it on the basis of faith, he's doing it on the basis of rebellion, but he thinks he's okay with it because you're doing it. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Strong language there. We'll give you that vocabulary as well. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Remember he said, to the extent that you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. When you're injuring a brother or sister in Christ, that is a direct attack against the person of Jesus Christ. The very one that God the Father is dedicated to exalting and glorifying. And instead of working with God the Father to glorify Christ, you're working against God the Father and attacking Christ by tearing down a brother or a sister. And so the conclusion in verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. The law of love trumps the law of liberty every time. Say, any bridge players or spades or any other card games that where you have a trump suit? All right. It trumps it every time. The law of love should, anyway, trump any liberty. Now, some believers don't let that happen because, well, we just get selfish. And I've got this freedom. I've got this right. I can do what I want to do. And because I'm putting me first, I don't care if they're going to stumble. They just need to get over and grow up. That's the attitude a lot of believers have. And this text says they're wrong. That they don't have that liberty any longer, or shouldn't, when it's going to cause a believer to stumble. So that's where this study is going to go. We're going to deal with, we've dealt with knowledge and love in verses 1 through 3. We've dealt with knowledge in verses 4 through 6. And now we're ready to exegete verses 7 through 13. And I simply titled this paragraph, Love. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13. What is this love all about? Well, we start with a knowledge deficiency. The problem is, it's not a knowledge deficiency, it's a love deficiency. So we start in verse 7 with a principle. There's really four things you're going to get out of these verses. Seven verses here, there's four main sweeping things we want to gather out of this. A believer does not achieve victory in their testing by their own doctrinal understanding of maturity alone. See, I used to think that. I used to think that if you had enough maturity, if you just had enough doctrine, you could pass every test out there. Right? And so you think, wow, I want to learn everything right now, today. Right? Before I go to sleep tonight, I want to learn every mystery there is in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I want it all right now. Okay? In fact, chapter 13 even indicates that. But it's not only your knowledge and your understanding that determines whether victory is achieved. Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration. Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration. And this is one of those times. When you have a clear understanding of what the Scripture says on a matter, but you have a fellow believer, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's somebody else in your congregation or whoever, but it's somebody that's in the body of Christ, and they have a different doctrinal understanding. Not to say that one has to be right and the other has to be wrong. The fact of the matter is, both can be right. Both can be right in these matters. So how do we proceed? Do we just go on ahead with what we want to do? No. Not if we're going to cause them to stumble. Sometimes the doctrinal understanding of other believers is a more vital consideration. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. You have to recognize that. See, I think there's tremendous illustrations of that throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. We saw a very vital one in the Life of David series. And we may try to spot a couple of those here this morning. The passage I was alluding to a moment ago comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. Just turn over a couple chapters. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is agape love all throughout the passage, as it was in chapter 8, where gnosis puffs up but agape builds up. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. See, that's the statement I made a few moments ago about wanting to know everything there is to know in the Bible. And if I can memorize 66 books of the Bible and all 33,310 verses, if I memorize the entire thing in three different languages, but I'm minus love, forget it. It's nothing. What do I really need? I need love. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then it goes on to define love in this great passage that we'll spend some time with. I imagine we'll spend a significant amount of time in that text when we get that far. All right? But your understanding of a matter is part of the equation, but also understanding where the others are, particularly if you're the shepherd. If you're a husband to your wife, don't you take into consideration her soul, where her maturity level is, what she can handle, your children, and so forth? All right? I think the best illustration I remember, anyway, from the Life of David series, let's grab this one, in 1 Samuel 25. And let's see. And okay, it's not 25, it's 23. 1 Samuel 23. David at this point is a fugitive. King Saul wants him dead. King Saul has tried to kill him on a number of occasions. And so David is out there in the boonies, running around, hiding from place to place. He's gathered some men to him. Other men that are discontent, that is, that they are godly and they are not... They are not at ease with the wickedness of King Saul and what's going on there. In verse 23, a report comes. It says, they told David, chapter 23, verse 1, they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Now David, if he was carnal or selfish, could just simply tell those messengers, go fly a kite, I don't care. He could say, that's King Saul's problem, right? You know, he could say, let King Saul deal with it. He's the king. He thinks he knows everything. Right? But David doesn't do that. David has a heart that's after God's own heart. David already has a shepherding love for all the nation of Israel, even though he's not yet king. He's been anointed as king. But can you understand how he could just, under human viewpoint, say, go take that problem to King Saul. Let him deal with it. That's his problem. See, like a state government pointing at the federal government, or the federal government pointing at somebody else and saying, this is your fault. No, it's your fault. No, you take care of it. David could say, hey, don't bring this to me. I'm just a fugitive. I'm running for my own life. Why should I help those people? That's not what he does. All right? So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? He wants to make sure that what he does in the will of God. He makes it a prayer burden. God gives him direction and guidance. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So the prayer was answered totally. But now notice in verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? So David has an understanding of the will of God. Why? Because he made it a matter of prayer. And he got his answer. And he's now ready to go. But his men are saying, whoa, slow down there. Don't go so fast. Hold on. Are you sure this is what we're supposed to do? Okay. Now, are these men just a bunch of babies? No. Some of these men are great heroes themselves in their own right. But they just don't have the same, at this moment, the same perspective that David has regarding the information. They all have the same information. They don't have the same perspective. See? So what does David do? Slaps him upside the head and says, come on, guys, don't be such wusses. He says, besides, I'm in charge. You do what I say. Is that what he says? No. Look what he does. He says, all right, let's go back to prayer. Let's pray together now this time. And David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. All right, so verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. All right? So husbands, here's a great illustration for you, and here's the principle going back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You may have a particular perspective. You may have a conviction. You may know what the will of God is. But your wife or your children or your church or other folks may still be waiting to see that. They're not as convinced as you are. All right? So what do? You yell at them and say, what, are you defying my authority? No. You say, wait a minute. All right? My understanding is one thing, but your understanding also must be taken into consideration. And that's what happens here in 1 Corinthians 8:7. Now, a little bit of the grammar out of this verse. We all have knowledge. Subpoint A. We all have knowledge. That's gnosis. But not all have this knowledge. In verse 7. Or in other words, this knowledge is not in all. I'm going to break this down for you here in a moment. Verse 1 says we all have knowledge. We know. We oida. Oidam and hati. We know that we all have knowledge. I've got knowledge. You've got knowledge. We all have knowledge of some sort. But verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge. What knowledge is that? Well, the content of verses 4 through 6, the perspective of the Father from whom and to whom and the Son through whom and through whom and the position we have in our paterological privilege. And some don't have that. Some are still carrying a lot of their baggage from their polytheism days. Some of them are still remember when they were Aphrodite worshipers right here in this town, right here in this temple, right here in Corinth, before they came to Christ. In other words, this knowledge is not in all, which is the literal translation of the text, and we're going to highlight that for you next. So there is a distinction. Sometimes it's the same knowledge, but sometimes it's different knowledge, it's different gnosis, because it's coming from a different perspective. You know, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, all three of them are recording the same events, but there's slight differences, there's slight variations in the text. Why is that? Is that because there's contradictions in the Bible and somebody's wrong? No. It's because these gospel records are being recorded from different perspectives. All right? And in the case of Mark and Luke, they weren't even there. Matthew was the only disciple of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark and Luke were getting what they got from their sources. See, Mark primarily from Peter and Luke mainly from Paul, but he did a bunch of other research because Paul himself wasn't even a disciple, wasn't one of the 12. All right? So they're approaching it from different perspectives. That's what this passage is dealing with. What is this person accustomed to? What's their background? What's their custom? What are their, where are they coming from? See? And what's the condition of their conscience? What is it that eats them up? What is it that they wrestle with? Because, again, it might be no big deal for you. You might laugh at it. You might say, what's the big deal? In fact, it might be very hard for you to understand why it's such a hang-up for them. But can you demonstrate the love to come alongside them anyway? All right? Now, I think the best way to put this is the last sentence of the point there. This knowledge is not in all. And that is, it's not been internalized. They have it in terms of possession, in terms of echo. They have knowledge, but it's not in them. And you'll see that here as we break down the vocabulary. Subpoint one, we all have knowledge. We saw that from verse 1. And this is a good exercise for our beginning Greek students, those that are coming at 5 o'clock for their Greek class. Because they know the verb echo. And they know the form with the amen ending. This amen ending on the end of echo is we. We all have, present active indicative, we all have knowledge. Here's your gnosis. It's in the accusative, by the way. That's why it ends with a noon there. That's the object of what we have. We all have knowledge. All right? But where do we have it? Do we have it, but we're holding it at arm's length? Do we have it, but we've got it on a shelf, we don't look at it very much? Or do we have it hidden in our hearts? Where it says, thy word I have hidden in my heart, so I shall not sin against thee. Where do we have this knowledge? Have we indeed consumed it? Have we eaten it? Have we devoured it? Have we taken possession of it? Have we made it ours? Or are we still holding it out because we're not yet ready to swallow it? See. So we all have knowledge. The second phrase, though, where it says, this knowledge is not in all. This knowledge is not in all. It's highlighting a particular knowledge. The knowledge or this knowledge. We have the definite article, hey, in front of gnosis. So it's identifying which knowledge. Well, this very knowledge right here, this knowledge in verses 4 through 6, that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. These other idols are a bunch of phonies, fallen angels masquerading as gods. See, for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are returning to Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we've received everything from the Father, and through whom we're returning to the Father. And so a paedological perspective does wonders in just laying out idolatry as being the vanity of vanities that it is. But some believers don't have that yet. Some believers are still wrestling with their former idolatry, wrestling with their background, wrestling with the baggage they brought with them when they came to Christ. Literally, the sentence says, with heinosis being in the nominative, that's the subject of the verb, uk being the strong negative, absolutely is not, in all. And this N, demonstrating the sphere, the location where the knowledge might be, the knowledge is not in everybody. See, everybody has knowledge, but this knowledge is not in, internalized, everybody. That's why I like that final phrase of subpoint A. In other words, this knowledge is not in all. That's the literal rendering of the text. You have it, but you've not yet internalized it. You've not yet swallowed it. You've not yet accepted it by faith and made it real. It's not gone from gnosis to epinosis. And it certainly has not approached anything near oida. All right? Because you're still looking at it and you're still struggling. Absolutely struggling. Why? Why would you struggle? Why don't you just simply say, wow, look at that knowledge. That's great. And swallow everything the pastor ever says without question. Don't even doubt it. Pastor Bob said it. It has to be true. See, I'm noticing some nods here. This is a good process. This is a good process. And Acts 17 talks about that as well. It talks about being noble-minded, searching the Scriptures diligently, seeing if these things are so. Particularly if it happens to be an area of doctrine that's touching upon an area of weakness. Then you better be examining the Scriptures and see if these things are so. You better be examining. You better be judging and determining whether it's the Spirit of truth or not. And better be not just blindly following a person. A person's going to let you down every time. Now, some believers were accustomed to their culture's idolatry. That's subpoint B. Some believers were accustomed to their culture's idolatry. And that word accustomed is so appropriate. We don't usually use it in this way. It needs to be. To their culture's idolatry. And this is where we'll spend just a little bit of time. Because it addresses all of us. We're all accustomed to something. Right? Because we all have some kind of background. Some believers were accustomed to their culture's idolatry. That doesn't just mean that, well, they were familiar with it. Or they were exposed to it. Or they knew what it was about. They were in it. They were actually in it. That was their culture. See? Now, the noun for accustomed is sunetheia. S-U-N. It's number 4914. You got sun plus ethos. And you combine them into sunetheia. Number 4914. Sunetheia. Now you can think of theia. Theia is kind of a sphere, kind of an abstract concept, like truth is aletheia. This is sunetheia. This is not just custom or practice, but a lifestyle. This is an atmosphere where those customs are the customs of the whole society. Okay, comes from sun and ethos. When you think about ethos, sun means together, right? Synagoge is a synagogue, is a gathering of people together. Sympathy is sun patheo, to have passions together with somebody else. If you have passions together with somebody else, you have sympathy with that person. So your sun prefixes mean together. Okay, if you synchronize, you have sun chronao, you have sun. You've put your times together, so you've synchronized. Okay? Well, sun ethos. Ethos. Right here. E-T-H-O-S. That's the long E. That's the eta. E-T-H-O-S. Ethos. Now, when you write out ethos in English letters, E-T-H-O-S, what does that look like? It looks like ethics. And that's exactly where we get the English word ethics. Not just where we get the English word, but where we get the whole concept of ethics. Now, ethics or morals, all right, just what are they? Standards of conscience. What's this passage dealing with? Believers with weak consciences. Why? Well, because their ethics prior to Christ were totally caught up in this idolatry. So you have sun plus ethos. Now, ethos references the custom, the usage, the morals, the character. Okay? And if you travel, you're going to notice different ethics in different places, different customs. The Philippines, the customs were totally different. In Ukraine, totally different. I lived 2 years in Germany, totally different. You talk about a culture shock. You know, their kindergartners are drinking beer at the dinner table. Now, it was a bit watered down. It wasn't as strong as some of the other stuff. But you go to McDonald's and you get Big Mac fries and a beer. All right? Because that's their culture in Germany. They're a beer culture. They even have that internet joke going around with the new pope. Have you seen that? There's a photograph of the new pope, and the headline says, new German pope is already making changes, and it shows he's out there doing the communion thing, the mass, and he's got the bread, but instead of the chalice, you know, that holds the wine, he's got this great big stein of German beer. All right? Different cultures have different standards. And there are some cultures that have standards that we would just be scandalized by. They're certainly not Christian standards, right? They're not even basic human moral standards, but that's the culture that you're dealing with. The term athos, we do have it once in 1 Corinthians 15:33. I thought it was a good place to illustrate it. It's a good verse to keep in mind and let your teenagers know there's a reason why you're concerned about their peer pressure. Because the Scripture says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good athos. All right, or athoi in the plural. These are the morals. And you don't want your children, we don't want our children to be corrupted in their morals based upon the bad influence of these other characters. Okay? But now when you have all these cultures, all of these customs, and they all come together, and you've got a group of people that share those values, then you have sunetheia. And so it's not just custom or practice, but it is the community custom, the community standard. That thing that, multiculturalists and others like to really exalt, that the community standards that should be the be-all and end-all of everything, right? Isn't that what we're being told all the time, every day, that whatever the community standards are, that's okay? Well, God didn't seem to think that the community standards of Sodom and Gomorrah were all that fine. What was wrong with those community standards? Or how about the community standards of Mount Carmel and the Baal worshippers up there when Elijah went up there and contended with those guys? Weren't they just following their community standards? See? So, conscience has its place. And when we go through this passage, I think, maybe not so much in chapter 8, I really think we're going to hold off until chapter 10 to totally break down what conscience does. But conscience can really be a benefit at the point of gospel hearing, the point of God consciousness, just the awareness of God's existence. Conscience can convict. There's an internal standard of morality that positive volition can respond to and seek gospel information. But conscience cannot be the end. We have to go to, ultimately, we have to surrender our will to God's will and surrender this conscience method. We have to surrender to the will of God. And that should become clear as well. There's also another compound of athos called kaka, kaka athea. It's kind of an antonym of because kakos is evil or bad. And so when you tack kaka in front of athos, you end up with kaka athea, malice in Romans 1:29, something very bad, a damaged conscience, a conscience that's been so seared and so hardened and so darkened, you wonder, do these guys have any conscience at all? They don't. Their standards, their customs are just totally given over to wickedness. That's translated as malice in the New American Standard of Romans 1:29. Now, our biblical examples of sunetheia include John 18:39. They also include 1 Corinthians 11:16. So let's examine both of those for a moment. John 18:39, sunetheia, because this is where you have different people all together with the same athos, the same culture, the same practice. All right. And Pilate said to him, to Christ, what is truth? He's given up on the Lord here. He doesn't find him guilty, but he doesn't understand what he's saying either. And so when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. See, Pilate really wasn't all that worked up about executing Jesus. Didn't have any grudge, per se. But he says, you have a custom. You have a sunetheia. You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? See, here he was convinced. This was his out. This was his escape plan. He said, this is great. I'm off the hook here because of this custom. Of course they're going to want this king released. So, you know, you can imagine the Romans weren't exactly dazzled about cutting a guy loose every year. But they did it just to follow this custom and act like they were nice guys and cooperating with the Jewish customs. So he says, hey, you've got this custom. Now, he doesn't totally understand it, but he's willing to go along with it. All right? And, of course, they cried out, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Yeah, we like the custom, but we want Barabbas released, this terrorist, but crucify the Christ. Okay? And by the way, this foreshadowing is what we talked about the other night at the end of the millennium, when Satan himself is released. Why is Satan released? The people are going to demand it. The people are going to demand it. Like, just like they said, release Barabbas, crucify the Christ. They're going to demand the release of Satan out of the abyss. Worldwide rebellion against the reign of Jesus Christ 1,000 years after he was placed on the Davidic throne. Revelation chapter 20, material we covered the other night. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. That's our text that we're dealing with this morning. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Death in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I don't know what that was. But it's dead now. Gruesome looking thing. All right. Where was I? Oh, yeah. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 and verse 7. See, we committed this to the Lord's keeping. We asked Him to guide our thoughts, and not even a creepy crawly thing can distract us from where we were. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now. In other words, that's their culture. That's where they're coming from. That had been their standard. That was where they were coming from. And you know what? They haven't totally let go of it yet. Because you'll notice, it doesn't say that used to be their custom. It says accustomed until now. Up to and including right now, right here, today. They still have this hang up. This is still their, not just their background, but what they're approaching, what they're looking at the Scriptures with. See? And, you know, an awful lot of times we got folks here, quite a number of folks here, that came out of a Roman Catholic background, for example. And how long do you carry some of that stuff with you? Well, if you were raised with it, if that was your whole culture and your whole family and your whole life from birth onward, and it was kind of the be-all and end-all of everything until you started to orient more to doctrine, you started to orient more to what the Bible had to say, some of that still lingers in a lot of different ways. See, I think for years and years and years, Joyce Munsell still had a lot of things she was wrestling with the Mormon church. She told me right to my face, she told Ralph Braun on occasion, she couldn't understand. See, and she'd left the Mormons after a decade, she was still wrestling with a lot of those issues. And she just couldn't understand because these guys were so nice. And they bent over backwards. And they would be over at her house. She was in a wheelchair and they were there bringing food and cleaning up and helping with this and helping with that. And they had a lot of love, at least in the external form of it there that she could see. A whole lot of people with a whole lot of compassion. And she would just look at all that compassion and say, well, that has to be worth something. God has to bless that. You're not telling me that they're going to go to hell, are you? See? Could not totally get over the things that she was observing there in those Mormons. See? Now, this isn't gossip or slander, because she's resurrected and glorified now, living with the Lord and walking and dancing and no more wheelchairs or any of that. See, this is nothing against Joyce. But it's an illustration of what this verse is dealing with, that when you are approaching the Christian way of life and you've got this custom or what you're accustomed to or what has become a part of you, sometimes that's a lot of baggage that's hard to let go of. And there's teaching that you want to believe it, but you can't quite internalize it yet. Something's holding you back. That's what that verse there is dealing with. We'll have this word again in chapter 11, in verse 16. Dealing with the head coverings. And Paul says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the local churches, that is, the churches of God. We have no other practice, custom. You know, churches do get in a rut. Not to say that they're right, not to say that they're wrong, but you do develop customs, you develop patterns. You develop traditions. We're having communion this morning. Why? Well, because we do on the second Sunday of every month. That's our custom. Are we right for it? Are we wrong for it? See? And a lot of these, we'll see that there's really no right or wrong, but you do what you do as unto the Lord, and you have reasons for why you do it. Of course, you run into trouble when you forget those reasons, and you're just blindly going along with the tradition. Well, that's what we've always done. Right? Well, why do we do that? Okay? Paul's talking about these traditions, and these customs, these practices. And sometimes they develop, sometimes they don't. And when you're operating in a way that's contrary to what not only every other church in the world is doing, you might want to examine that and say, how come no other churches do this? Not to say that it's going to affect what we do. We still might do it anyway, even if there's no other church on the planet that's doing it. But if there are no other churches doing it, then maybe there's a reason for that. We want to examine this one more time. Why are we doing this? So there's our term, sunetheia. And this is what they were accustomed to. Not just familiar with it, not just oriented to it, but that was their culture. That's what they were caught up in. The idolatry of Corinth. When they got saved out of Corinth, which means they were fornicators. All right? They were involved in this temple, 1,000 priestesses in this temple. Herodotus wrote about, and Strabo wrote about this temple and all their travels and the things that they wrote about. All right? This is where they lived. It'd be like living in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and not being a Packers fan or something. You know, I mean, just can you explain that? These guys were in Corinth. This was their hometown. This was their temple. This was their worship. Now they're struggling. Point C. The things believers are accustomed to may leave the consciences of those believers weak. The things that believers are accustomed to. In other words, what is it that you're bringing into your Christianity? What is it that you're still struggling with? May leave the consciences of those believers weak. And here's conscience. Sunetisis, number 4893. And by the way, this is a concept that goes beyond salvation and doctrinal orientation as well. There's a lot of these concepts carry into other realms of application also. For example, a lot of times we can take things into our marriages that we don't need to take into our marriages due to previous failures and so forth. It's the aspect of conscience. And the best part about grace is that grace gives us the relaxed mental attitude and the doctrine to be able to not let those conscience matters kill us with guilt. What a blessing. We'll talk some more about that too coming up. How grace then is the tremendous answer to cleanse the conscience. Otherwise, without that cleansing, conscience and guilt can tear you up. And there are whole religions dedicated to using conscience and guilt to tear you up. But grace does away with all of that. The things that believers are accustomed to may leave the consciences of those believers weak. Now we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to have our spirit strengthened. We want to have our faith strengthened. And now we're finding that we want to have our conscience strengthened. As a matter of fact, we want to have our conscience cleansed, is what the book of Hebrews calls it. We'll see that here as well. And that's going to happen. But it doesn't happen like the flick of a switch. It doesn't happen the moment you get saved. All of a sudden, you totally forget everything that was in your past. See, that's the renewing of your mind. That is an ongoing process. And in some ways, that continues from salvation to the point of physical death. And some, that's an ongoing process that happens until you leave this body. Conscience. Here's a handful of verses for you on conscience. As I say, I don't at this time intend to break off and do a full study on conscience. We've been in chapter 8 long enough as it is. I'm eager to get into chapter 9. And we've got a lot of uses in chapter 10 anyway that deal with conscience. You can kind of see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we got verse 25, 27, 28, and twice in verse 29. So there's a huge stretch of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where conscience is going to be featured significantly. And so I think we can we can hold off on a study on conscience until we get to chapter 10. But we have it three times here in this text, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12. Right here in this chapter, verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 10, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, that's edified, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And then verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak. Wounding their conscience when it is weak. See, you want to be able to identify, if you're particularly in a shepherding capacity, husbands to wives, parents to children, pastor to flock, when that weakness is there, what do you expect it to do? Build it up. Strengthen it. Bind up the broken, heal the sick, strengthen the weak, be patient with all. Now, those are shepherding functions. Ezekiel 34, 1 Peter 5, Romans chapter 10, or John chapter 10, good shepherding passages, Psalm 23. Let's look at some of these in our time remaining, not much time remaining. Romans 2, I mentioned the value that conscience can hold in a God consciousness aspect. Romans chapter 2. And here's the Gentiles in verse 14 who do not have the law. They do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, what was their accountability when Israel was the steward, when Israel received the scriptures, when Israel was commanded to reveal God to these pagan Gentiles? But you'll notice they still had the internal witness of conscience. They had the external witness of creation, leaving them without excuse, and they have the internal witness of conscience. That divine imprint of God's own image imprinted upon the heart. Then that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Then, of course, all of our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have it a bunch of times in chapter 10. Join me there, 1 Corinthians 10. We'll wrap this up here. It says in verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, don't ask, don't tell. Right? You don't know that it came from the temple of Aphrodite. Don't ask. In grace, you just ask and you relax about it with a relaxed mental attitude. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, go. Eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. In verse 29, it's used twice. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And we'll talk about that. Why does the law of love trump the law of liberty? All right, the last applications of it, 1 Timothy 4:2. I never turn down an opportunity to turn to Timothy. The Spirit explicitly says, and in a later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's trouble. And when you sin against the brethren by wounding their conscience, you see where that can lead to? Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, another pastoral epistle. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So the conscience is not necessarily the same as the mind, and that's why I love the breakdown of the soul that has both mentality and conscience as elements of the human soul. The last two in Hebrews, and we'll be done for the session. Hebrews 9:14. Verse 13 says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, grace can cleanse. Salvation can cleanse. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is our priesthood in Christ, within the veil, in the Holy of Holies before God the Father. The cleansed conscience. All right. It's a good start on the text. We got a good jump on it. We'll return to this again Wednesday evening, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for this study. I pray, Father, that we might be convicted of this material, and not only for our own growth and edification, but also a mindfulness of the edification of others, a mindfulness of their weaknesses and struggles in conscience. And Father, I pray that we might be motivated to set aside liberty, if that's what it takes, for the exercise of love. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.